be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran, went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead.
The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, something is at least a little bit different. Okay, it's not just the royal Hojari incense. Okay, it's a very particular blend. Yeah, this is the creme de la creme of incense. It's not just that. It's not just Father Daniel trying to sing everything. I don't know how that's going for you this morning, okay, but things are different, okay? Things are different. God, this is, okay, I'm trying to think, which is not that easy. This day, third Mass of the day after the Triduum, right? I've had like 4 hours sleep, which is rare for me. I feel for people who get like 4 hours sleep and have to survive on that, or, I mean, perhaps you thrive on it, but it's, that's not my thing. Okay, so pray for me. I'm about this close to passing out. Okay, but this is not the extraordinary thing of the feast that we're celebrating today. The extraordinary thing, as I consider it this morning, the experience of Jesus' resurrection is that God has torn a hole in the cosmos. He's torn a hole in the cosmos. Now, okay, it's not working for you. Okay, so let me get into that experience. I think it's important that we hang out there and drill down and tap into it. Because I think we have to have the experience. The experience of Jesus walking out of the tomb alive, having been dead and buried. Can you imagine? We should imagine. As I was thinking about it just a minute ago, I was like, yeah, this is like we're playing the track, right? The Alleluia track. And here comes this prize heavyweight fighter coming down the tunnel. Right, Jesus with his hood on, he's got his gloves up, he's making his way down, hallelujah, pops out into the light, right, throw the cloak off, and he's ready to go and do battle. Now, granted, he's not ready to go and, you know, punch people in the face, even though that might be the Jesus of your imagining, but this is not the Jesus. The Jesus of truth of the gospel is the Jesus who's going to conquer with self-giving love, right? But he's going to go fight that fight all the way to the end, and he does emerge victorious, right, through that darkened tunnel into the light of day. So here, okay, there's more. Okay, let me give a couple examples, okay? One is this, The Matrix, okay? The Matrix. Anybody watch The Matrix? Yeah, Keanu's still playing that role, right? It's a bit ridiculous, okay? But anyway, is The Matrix, the original trilogy, yeah, I'm thinking about the end. Right, what happens? You should remember, like, this is the most memorable part of the thing. Neo, what happens? He goes to die. Do you remember? Now, you should remember also, this is part of the nature of Christ images in film, right? When he goes to die, he's like this. Do you remember that? Anyway, go back and watch it. Okay. I kind of remember it, okay? Sorry. so he goes to his death. He goes to die. And in dying, he's then liberated to be the difference maker that he was always going to be. He's going to go put an out-of-joint world to rights by defeating what had enslaved the people. Okay, so this one powerful image, the experience, you see. He goes to his death, you go, What do we do now? What do we do now? And he rises from the dead. You go, yes, yes, there is hope. There is hope. So that the experience of watching Neo there is similar to the experience we ought to have with Jesus bursting out of the tomb. Okay, no? Anyway, okay, one more. I'll give you one more. Okay, Harry Potter. Yeah? Okay, I'm not going to make any comment about this series, but Harry Potter is beautiful, right? What is the latest one called? The Deathly Hallows? Yeah? Yeah, I don't. Okay. Yeah, okay, good. I have someone of that generation in front of me to say, yeah, okay, that's right. Okay. Deathly Hallows. What happens? Harry, bearing the mark of Voldemort, what? Goes to his death. He dies a self-sacrificial death. And then rising from the dead and freed from, say, the mark, the sign of Voldemort, the enslaving and oppressing force, he has defeated Voldemort. Voldemort now is dead, and the clouds have scattered, and the sun is breaking in. Why? Because there's new hope. There's new hope because the dark forces have been conquered. So we are not enslaved any longer to them. We don't have to be controlled by them and their influence. We can live the lives that we were always meant to live, like wizards and stuff. You know this? Okay, we're living those lives. The real story is better than this one. But anyway, the experience that you see with Harry Potter, right? Rising from the dead, Voldemort is conquered. You break the wand, right? The most powerful wand. Right? The sense of, okay, we can live now unshackled, right? Unburdened, right? Without fear of what is opposing and oppressing us. We can enter now into new freedom. This is similar to the resurrection of Jesus. When we see Jesus emerge from the tomb, God, yeah, right. We're ready to go. We're set free. He's on the move. He's on the move to restore all creation, to free us so that we could be about God's work in the world, so that we could be the positive force that we were always intended to be. Okay, so I have to jump back. Really where I should begin, okay, another beginning, okay? Watch this homily, okay? Watch this spot, okay? Really where I should begin is to ask, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Okay? This is a bit less animated than probably I thought it would be, okay? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, okay? Now this is challenging for us. I lived in a space for a long time after my return from atheism to faith. Living in this space is I was believing against belief. I was like, that kind of thing doesn't happen. I'm a modern man. I'm a trained scientist, right? It's like, okay, I don't believe that. But I do believe it, right? So I have to believe it. I'm going to believe it. But I have this doubt kind of eroding my confidence in the thing. What I want to say is this. Let's not believe with this kind of groping in the dark kind of belief. Let's believe with the conviction, the commitment of faith, faith that attaches us to our risen Lord, faith that has the confidence of our convictions. Yeah, so what I want to say is this, to refer to back to my story, yeah? When I was moving from, already, when I found myself an atheist, my whole life was unraveled, okay? This was, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. My whole life was unraveled. I was living by this kind of dictum of doubt everything. Okay, doubt everything. This is a very Pascalian, right? This is very like modern error type stuff and the way that philosophers, okay, do their thing and whatever. It's a very, this atheist, I don't know, je ne sais quoi, okay? I'm in this space, but the point of, say, fact, the place where my mind could resolve intellectually, okay? Not according to the faith. I didn't have any faith. Intellectually, I became convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Intellectually. So what I'd offer is that there is more than enough evidence out there for the fact, the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So if we find ourselves in this position of kind of waffling, half-belief, all this kind, I want to say to you, don't hang out there. Don't hang out there. We spend so much energy there. And God actually has much more in store for us than that. He wants us to, again, have the courage of our convictions. Jesus rose from the dead. I'm following him as King and Lord of all, the conqueror, the defeater of death. And my life then is about this full expression of humanity that he has allowed me to live into by virtue of the power of his cross and resurrection. Okay, but let's look at just a little bit of the, say, quote-unquote proof, the resurrection. The first historical proof is to say, the apostles all went to their death claiming Jesus as Messiah, as the king, okay? The most well-established historical fact of Jesus' life is his death on the cross. It's his shameful death. It's not something anybody who was following him would make up. And it's multiply attested throughout the scriptures and also a little bit outside the gospel authors as well, of course. St. Paul and the rest, but we see other evidences as well. There is no sense at all in claiming that Jesus is the king of the Jews, is the actual king of the Jews, if he went to his shameful death at the hand of Israel's enemies. At that point, before that, he was simply a would-be Messiah. At that point, he's a failed Messiah. We have, at that time period, we have any number of would-be Messiah movements. And when the leaders of those movements are caught, they're captured, they're put to death, there are two things that we see happening. One, the group that follows that particular Messiah, right, that particular king of the Jews, whatever, they choose another one, and they get back to work, doing the same thing the other guy was doing. Ultimately, they're rounded up and put to death themselves, okay? The other option is that they're scattered. They give up the movement. There is no evidence at all, and it doesn't make any sense at all, to say that the guy that was put to death now lives as the king of the Jews and the Lord of all nations. The only thing that we have that gives, say, credence to that particular statement is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's the only thing that makes sense of that. Okay? I could walk us through any number of other arguments. What I would offer is, if you are interested at all, then send me a note or we'll be in touch. We'll have a conversation. I love this stuff. Okay? There's a little more evidence in the gospel passage, which is why I want to turn my attention. Look at the gospel passage. Who is the first witness of the empty tomb? Mary of Magdala. Okay, was she a reliable witness? Well, you can say yes, but I will say also no. Okay, we know her to be, we'll claim her to be, but I'll say no, she's not. One, because we know about her past and the rest, and we encounter that in the gospels. But the other is that she's a woman. Okay, and at the time, her testimony would have meant nothing. It would have meant nothing at all. If you were to create this story, if you were to craft this story without the elements of historical fact, you would never put a woman in that position. Because it rules it out from the get-go. It's like, okay, okay. Also, who observed the empty tomb? Okay, oh, very interesting. A woman? Great. Okay, so dismiss it out of hand. Peculiar nature of the burial cloth and the cloth that covered Jesus' face. Okay, it's strange, right? Why are they there? The women thought that there was probably a grave robbery, right? Where did they put him? The gardener took him, someone else went in and stole the body, whatever. But in light of the fact that the burial cloths are there, it doesn't make any sense at all. You don't go and steal the body and leave the cloths behind. And even more to the point, there was something peculiar about those cloths. The way that they lay, and the fact that the facial cloth was on the side. What we see is, you could see clearly, right? This was not a cloth that was torn away from a dead body. Would have looked a lot different. And more, probably had a significant image of Jesus on it. Yeah? This is, my friends, the Shroud of Turin. Okay, the Shroud of Turin. Go and look it up. It's great, actually. I think it was a couple years ago. There was someone, a skeptic, said, I will give $1 million to anybody who can reproduce the image. Yeah? Nobody's hit it yet. Okay? Now, maybe he has to put it up a bit. Like $1 million, that's not going to buy me anything today anyway. So what is that, like two trips to the grocery store? Okay, well, yeah, fine. Okay. So let's jack that up and see if anybody comes up with anything. Anyway, there's a lot going on here. And so then, and the nature of their belief, right, and they're coming to believe there's something extraordinary going on. Again, God has torn a hole in the cosmos, right? I've said it, right? God has torn a hole in the cosmos. But I think more to the point, because I want to move on from just the facticity of the event, right, the reality of the event, and move into what it means. Right? And it means it's not actually that God tears a hole in the cosmos. It's that God is holding the cosmos together. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is bringing together the earthly and heavenly realm. Now, let's go, pay good attention here. So, because I want to get the resurrection at least kind of right. Okay, there are a lot of ways to go wrong. God is holding the cosmos together. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're going to hear throughout the Mass the forgiveness of sins. Right? What is accomplished in the death of Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. What it means is, okay, in the death of Jesus, Jesus has taken on our sins. He has withstood and in fact been overcome by the power of sin. And he has defeated sin in his death. He sucked it all down with him, right, into death, and then through and out the other side, freed from the ravages of sin and death. Okay, so the forgiveness of sins is then the reconciliation of heaven and earth, and the possibility of man reclaiming his vocation as the heaven and earth creature that God always intended him to be. Okay, so we see in the creation, man has a very specific place in the universe. He's not simply matter. He's not simply spirit or heaven. He is heaven and earth. Man is heaven and earth. And he's not just heaven and earth to say like, well, I've got some of column A, right, heaven. I've got some of column B, earth. And here's man. He's like 50-50. No, the point is that man stands at the overlap between heaven and earth. To bring earth to heaven and to bring heaven to earth. Man in his original vocation is a king and a priest. Okay, he's a priest and a king. You, my friends, by virtue of your baptism into Jesus' death, rising with him to new life, you also are a priest and a king. You are a member of God's royal priesthood. You are a king and a priest and a king. Okay? What do I mean, you are a priest and a king? I mean that you are made to bring earth to heaven. We do that now in the power of Jesus' resurrection. Right? Jesus empowers us now to bring earth to heaven. And in fact, he gives us his memorial sacrifice, right? That Good Friday offering of perfect praise to God, he gives to us so that we can offer ourselves whole and entire to God, our Father, through and with and in Jesus. He empowers us by the power of the resurrection. We're no longer held back by what had previously enslaved us. We're no longer held back by the rule of sin and death. Jesus has broken the bonds of our sins so as to restore us to right worship, to restore us to a life that can be centered on the true and living God. Because that's the problem, okay? We have this, the great story of God, of salvation history, the story that God is writing in his universe, right? We have this sense of, okay, the goodness of God's creation. He created man to be very good. When God creates man, everything is in order. Right, God's world is working perfectly with the creation of Adam and Eve because he has this opportunity to transmit life from one realm to the other. But very soon, in off-center, right, and through acts of idolatry, they bring injustice into the world. So by acts of idolatry, they center their lives. We center our lives because that story is our story as well. We center our lives on something other than the true and living God. And when we do that, we become enslaved to that force. Okay, so when our lives center on money, power, pleasure, popularity, we become enslaved to those pursuits. And our whole life becomes chewed up with that, right? We're chewed up and spat out by that, by those vain pursuits, by our idolatry. And by doing that, we change the nature of the world, right? Because we operate under, you know, some say structure, we operate under that, under those conditions that are other than the way that God would have us be. So the human condition is marred by the corrupting forces of sin and death. Our state is one of idolatry and injustice. Our lives center on something other than God, and so we bring chaos and disorder into the world. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, he deals with those sins of ours, the chains that we've woven out of our acts of idolatry. He deals with that so as to free us from it, right? He bears the mark of Voldemort so as to give, okay, sorry. So this is it, right? So he deals with sin and he gives us then his own life to restore us to lives of holiness and justice, to perfect relationship with God, Our lives can now center on the true and living God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the power that he breathes out in his Holy Spirit, and we can pour ourselves out in God's service to bring restoration and healing to his fallen world, his world that's otherwise off track. By our worship of the true and living God, and by our then acts of creative justice, of every remedy the world needs, in the power of self-giving love, the power that took Jesus all the way to the death and through and out the other side, that power now is breathed into us so that we can persevere in charity, so that we can be generous in all things, so that we can bring God's death-conquering love to every human endeavor and activity that we participate in. Okay, so this is the story. The renewal of humanity to play the role that God always intended us to play. One of the amazing things about the resurrection, right, is that the resurrection, the way that a faithful Jew in the first century would have understood it, was at the end of time, God bringing a new heavens and new earth into existence would set man again in his place as the vehicle that communicates earth to heaven and heaven to earth. He's restoring man to his vocation. Jesus, in his resurrection, can live it now. Time gives back to us that vocation so that we can live it now, even against what St. Paul will call the present sinful age. So this is the challenge for us. We've been restored by the resurrection. We've been made now in the death and resurrection of Jesus to be animated by God's love in all things. And yet we are still living in the present sinful age. We still have to struggle and strive in all patience and kindness and humility and docility to the will of God and all the rest. We have to make our way in charity. It is the slow and steady way. It is the way of suffering love. But it's the way of suffering love that has already achieved the victory even over death and over the dark forces that have enslaved us. We now celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate God's great victory of death over death, his great victory of self-giving love, and we live into that ourselves in lives of worship and of service. And so we're doing the part. We're playing the part now, right? We're offering our lives here at this altar in worship of the true and living God through and with and in Jesus. And now, my friends, we have to go out and be the change that the world needs. We have to give our lives in God's service and pour ourselves out, just as Jesus did, all the way to the end, all the way through, and all the way to the end. If you feel like you can't do it, you're not alone. We don't have the power in and of ourselves. But Jesus now breathes his spirit into us. He feeds us with his body and blood, right? His own life of love made flesh for us. He feeds us to nourish and sustain us in the task so that we can live these lives of great love and great and costly love that we've been called to.